This evening in Paul's letter to the Ephesians at the second chapter, the passage that we read 2 or 3 weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the mystery of regeneration by the Almighty Spirit of God. And you hath he quickened, he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the uncircumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Last Sunday evening, we took as our subject the theme of the justification of God in the gospel. It is a great and a glorious theme, but strictly speaking, one might almost say technically speaking, it does not say all that there is to be said about the gospel. You will not misunderstand me if I say that in itself it is not a big enough concept to do justice to the glory and the greatness of the gospel of Christ, although, of course, from another point of view, it embraces everything that is of final importance. But I will need to explain what I mean. We said last Sunday that the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 in his discussion on justification is forensic. It is borrowed from the law court. And in the main, justification is a law court metaphor. As the Shorter Catechism put it, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now the picture presented in this definition and in the word justification, involving the pardon of the guilty and the acquittal of the sinner, might just conceivably seem to some to be impersonal, if you like, cold, if taken by itself. But rightly understood, justification is not and never can be a cold, impersonal thing. And that is why it does not stand alone in the teaching of the New Testament, but is accompanied with other significant aspects of truth, which not only complement it, but also fill it out and interpret and inform it. There are, in fact, a number of other pictures in the New Testament that have relation to the centrality of the gospel, the work of Christ. One is, for example, propitiation, used by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Another is redemption. Another is reconciliation. But the one we're going to look at particularly this evening is adoption, or as the word could be reasonably and accurately translated from the Greek, sonship. I think it needs to be understood that there's a pretty basic and integral link between all these aspects of the truth, and that we cannot well discuss one without overlapping into the others, and I'm sure that this will be seen as we go on tonight. For example, there's a link between justification and adoption in the forensic terminology that Paul uses in discussing each of them. In Romans chapter 8, for example, when he speaks of our adoption as sons, he is in fact using legal terms to describe it. In that passage, as a matter of fact, he speaks both of children of God and sons of God. Sometimes these two words, children and sons, are of course used interchangeably without any intended distinction of meaning. But where a distinction is intended in the scripture, the distinction is this. Children, the word children refers to our relationship to God by virtue of our new birth in Christ. Sons contains an additional idea, implying not only our relationship to God, but also our status and the legal privileges belonging to that status. There are legal privileges involved in being sons. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And here you have the forensic terminology. Once again, the legal terminology. And that's the link between justification and adoption. But there's also a link between adoption and regeneration, which we studied a week or two ago from this very chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. For to be regenerate by the Spirit of God is to be born again into his family. So that in speaking of the one, we are inevitably involving and including and making reference to the other. Now, adoption underlines the relationship that now obtains between the believer and God. And of course, this is where reconciliation also has a link. Because in reconciliation, we are brought back to God into a relationship of fellowship. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. All the same, however, it is helpful to think specifically about one aspect as distinct from another, and this is what we are going to do tonight. What happens then when a man puts his trust in Christ and believes on his name for salvation? He is, as we saw last time, justified by faith, accounted righteous in the sight of God, accepted as righteous in the sight of God, and his sins are all forgiven. Yes, all that is true. But also, he is adopted. He is born into the family of God. I'm not at all sure that adoption is the best word to use if we are thinking of it in the terms in which we sometimes use it in everyday language. And the New Testament doesn't really make that kind of distinction. When it speaks of adoption into the family of God, it means rebirth into the family of God. We are born again, and we bear the family likeness. And it is a family relationship that is instituted. Indeed, it is reinstituted. For man was originally made for this relationship with God. Sin broke the relationship, and grace restores it and renews it and reinvests man with his true destiny in the mind and purpose of God. There is the reinstitution of the relationship of fellowship with God for which man was originally created and destined. Now, we spoke a week or two ago in our study on regeneration of the fact that this miracle takes place by the Holy Spirit taking the saving work of Christ wrought once for all in his death and resurrection and applying it personally and experimentally to our hearts. Well, this Spirit, this Holy Spirit who regenerates us is the Spirit of adoption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, Paul expounds this theme. Perhaps you'd like to look at these verses for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, says the apostle, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. One thinks of John's great words in the opening passage of his gospel. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It is then the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, that begets us anew in Christ. Perhaps some of you may be acquainted with these words. They are found in the larger Westminster Catechism, not the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, which says, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Now, rightly understood, the implications of these words are very far-reaching indeed. Paul says in Romans 8, not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. No longer, you see, the fear of condemnation, that is bondage, and that brings bondage, but in its place, sonship, belonging to the family of God. Now, this, it seems to me, has a twofold practical implication and application, which I want to open up in some measure this evening. And in both aspects of the application, everything flows from believing the love that God has for us. Now, this is really what I meant when I said at the outset that in and of itself, the idea of justification might just conceivably be regarded as cold and impersonal. Because, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't speak of the love of God in Romans chapter 3 when he gives that magnificent unfolding of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is not that the love of God is not in Paul's mind. Everything Paul says is infused with the love. But you see, taken by itself, one might just conceivably lose sight of this. And it's here that the idea of adoption corrects any error that we might make in our thinking. Because everything flows from believing the love that God has for us. Think of this. Conjure up, for example, the agony and the misery and the utter hopelessness of unbelonging in the world today. The feeling of being outside. The thought of home and comfort and love and peace in there, and you are outside, shut out and there seems to be no way in. Now I put it to you that this is one of the most devastating personal experiences in the world today. What is it, to take an example, what is it that makes so many young people today yield to the temptation to impurity or intemperance? Not, I am persuaded, not that they are promiscuous, not that they are depraved, but simply the unbearableness of not belonging. Everybody else does it, and therefore not to do it means to be cast out. And anything is better than that. That is how so often virtue is lost and lives are soiled. Not because of an inherent depravity, but because of a longing to belong to the group. And it's this that is so mercilessly exploited by the mass media. Everybody's doing it, you see. And you're odd man out if you don't do it. You fear that you're going to be an outsider. You're going to be ostracized. And that's unbearable. Because this is the homeless syndrome in human experience, the utter hopelessness of unbelonging, of being the outsider. Now translate that onto a much wider canvas, and you see the real measure of the needs of men. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is expounding in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Wherefore remember, he says, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a terrible thing to be on the outside. It's a terrible thing to be like this. And this is man's predicament. And this is man's need, and the divine answer to it lies in the doctrine of adoption. Because in adoption, we belong and we matter to God. We are brought in. You know the beautiful phrase in the 68th Psalm? God setteth the solitary in families. It may well be that one of our tasks in the Christian church today is to interpret the problem of basic loneliness and solitariness in human experience, not so much in psychological terms, although it can be done in that way. But underlying all the psychology of it, the spiritual need, the hunger, the agony, the distemper. God setteth the solitary in families. Take the marvelous story in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the prodigal son. He went to the far country to live it up. And he wasted his substance in riotous living. And he began to be in want. And he came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And look at me. I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And you have only to read that story, even in a cursory fashion, to sense the delicious joy and comfort and sweetness of going home. This is why salvation is spoken of in the scripture as a going home to the Father's house. Salvation is exactly like coming home. And I need only ask this question of some of you tonight to underline the intensity of it. Have you ever been homesick? Perhaps there are some students here tonight, up to college for the first time. And if the truth were to be told, desperately homesick. Well, you know the kind of feeling. Translate that into the spiritual sphere, into the elemental sphere of human need. And this is the need of man, which is answered in the gospel of God's redeeming grace. Now, this is why Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 of having access by one Spirit to the Father. We are made nigh, he says, by the blood of the cross. And we are given access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, these two phrases refer ultimately to the same reality. Both are aspects of the same thing. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the efficacy of the blood of Christ that brings men nigh real in the believer's experience. The work of the blood of Christ is judicial, affecting our status. The work of the Spirit is experimental, translating it into our experience. And through him we have access to the Father. That word could be rendered introduction. We have an introduction to the Father. And it is on the basis of the atoning work of Christ that the Spirit can introduce us to the Father, to bring us to a real and a personal knowledge of him. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. A new status, a new experience. We belong and we matter. Introduction. But you know, there are introductions and introductions. When an important personage visits a community, let us say when Her Majesty comes to Edinburgh, there are numbers of people who are presented to her. They have access to her in this sense. They are introduced to her. And very properly they regard this as a great and a signal and unforgettable honor. But that can scarcely, in the deepest sense, be called a personal introduction. And one could hardly suppose that the next time Her Majesty comes to Edinburgh, if she's passing along Princes Street, she'll say, oh yes, we met, didn't we, last year? Hardly. That is an honor done to you. But this is something infinitely greater. We're born into the family. We find a father, a loving father who cares, who loves, who surrounds us with affection. One of the old Sankey hymns has these words in it. no longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. That's what the New Testament means by access and sonship. Near to God's heart we lie. That's the full implication of the phrase access to the Father, in whom the fatherless findeth mercy. We're brought by the Spirit of God into a family. We who formerly had no home, no true anchorage, we who were rootless, belonging to nowhere and mattering to no one, and now we belong and we matter. Now, from the human standpoint, this is the ultimate expression and meaning of peace. And here we see the link between this and justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For to belong and to matter is to have security. And that's what hearts everywhere are crying out for. Do you remember the story of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? The farmer whose touch turned everything to gold? Why was he so preoccupied with gold? Was it greed? Could be. Sometimes it is. But I'm persuaded that an awful lot of the materialism in the world today doesn't stem from greed, but from a hunger for security. Listen to what that rich farmer said to his soul. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. You see, he was seeking to give himself security and ease, and it never comes that way. Never that way, but in an entirely other way from this. To belong, to have a place in the heart of God and in his love, that's peace. And all the gold in the world is as trash compared with that inestimable riches. You see it. Modern psychological medicine has its casebooks full of problems of this nature. Lives that are rootless, uncared for, neglected in the things that really matter. And what fears and complexes and insecurities there are in people's lives. Deep scars left on their personality. And that's why a thoroughgoing conversion to God is the only adequate answer to the problems of our time. For it's this alone that brings a man to the ultimate place of security and peace, where a man is able to say, therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. Then that man is at the place where healing begins. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace. Sure as Jehovah's throne. That's the first thing. And the second application is this. it is still necessary to underline this for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And for such people who are already Christ's, this is the answer to get to know the wonder and the healing power of belonging to God and learning at last that we matter. I do not think it's too much to say that for many people, their basic problem, problems of identity, problems of basic alienation in spirit, lies just here in the need to have it ground into their deepest hearts that in Christ they have a place in our Father's love. Now, some months ago when we were in the midst of our studies in the Epistle to the Galatians, we spent a whole evening discussing this theme, the adoption of sons. And I was at pains to point out then just how very needful it is for Christians really to believe that God's love is a fatherly love. You might say, but that's surely a statement of the obvious. Yes, it is a statement of the obvious, but sadly and tragically, it is not by any means obvious to a large number of Christian people. For one reason or another, those of you who were with us then may recall how I suggested that we should look at one of our Lord's parables, the parable of the talents, and suggested that there might be something for us to learn in that parable about this very thing. Listen to these words. The Lord gave 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent to these men. And when he returned and reckoned with them, he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said a similar thing. And the Lord said, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. Now, do you see the implication in that statement? The man said to his Lord, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. How did he know that? How did he assume that? There's no evidence in the parable that he was. The other 2 servants didn't speak like that. They spoke to him eagerly. They were happy about the work they had done. Lord, here's another 5 talents. Lord, here's another 2 talents. But this man, I knew thee that thou art a hard man. He had it all wrong, you see. He misunderstood his Lord's heart. And you know, a great part of our trouble as Christians lies precisely here. We've got a wrong notion of what God is like. Over the years I've spoken to dozens, if not hundreds, of young people who, when we've got down to brass tacks, have made it very clear that their concept of God is rather like that of a frowning, disapproving, tyrant figure with a stick, ready to crack down on the slightest misdemeanor. And how can you have peace if that's your idea of God? How can your heart be in the freedom and liberty of the gospel if that's what your heart is saying, if that's what your heart is thinking about God? I knew thee, that thou art a hard man. Oh, the times that men and women castigate themselves and punish themselves and chastise themselves because they've got this view of God. Where in the scripture do you find it? The answer is nowhere, either in the Old Testament or in the New. Listen to these words from the Old Testament. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The pity of God. When we've done wrong, when we've been bad, when we've failed, when we've been a disappointment to him and to ourselves, when we've shown meanness and shrunkenness in our attitudes to others, when we haven't a leg to stand on, there is the everlasting pity in the heart of God. That's what I mean when I say we have to believe the love that God has for us. Now we're right at the heart of the gospel here. And this is where healing begins for the heart broken, twisted, bent souls that are ours. Here is where healing begins. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. There are many fathers here tonight. Some with older children, some with young. Let me just put it this way. Your child comes in, breaking his heart. Maybe he's done wrong. Maybe he's been very bad, but he's weeping his heart out. What do you do? As a father, what do? Are your arms not open? Is your heart not weeping with him? Whatever he's done? That's what God's like. That's the God we need to get to know. Like as a father, pity the children. Because if we don't, we'll end up like this man in the parable.
Because this wrong attitude on his part paralyzed him as to any service he might have rendered to his master. It made him useless.
And what's more, it lasted for a lifetime, because he never got round to seeing how wrong he was about his master. Now we can't afford to go on in this kind of bondage for a lifetime. The Lord hath need of us, and we need to let the healing balm of his sweet pity and tender, gentle mercy seep into our twisted and tainted hearts to bring healing and wholeness to us. Access by one Spirit to the Father. Access. When we studied Galatians 3, I mentioned the story of the leper. Matthew 8. It came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He'd been listening to Jesus preaching on the mount, and the preaching of the word convinced him that the Lord had power to cleanse him if he would. The trouble is, he wasn't sure if he would. He knew he could, but would he? He was a leper. And long years of leprosy and the ostracism that it had brought him made him feel that it was too much for him to expect to be taken notice of. It was too much for him to expect that anybody could think well of him. That was what moved Jesus to compassion. Jesus, moved with compassion, touched him and said, "I will be thou cleansed." Now, theologically, it wasn't the touch of Christ that cleansed the leprosy. It was Christ's word that cleansed the leprosy. The touch was different. The touch was to break through to the man. His alienation, his hopelessness of not belonging. It was a touch that reinstated him in the conscious love of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And if I mistake not, the unseen hand of the Lord is reaching out tonight to touch somebody just like that. Not to heal, because the word has the healing power, but to reassure, to convince, that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we need? Come on now. You've got wrong notions of God. The mental picture you have is of someone standing over you, frowning rather, very strict, unrelenting, ready to crack down. And that's the cause of all your trouble. That's why you've got problems. That's why you've got problems as a Christian. You need the Father's love. You need the touch of his hand to reassure you that he cares for you.
that you matter to him, that you belong. You're in the family. You're in the family.
And in good families, you know, there are no favorites. It's just not on having favoritism in a family. We know where that led to in the family of Jacob, with Joseph and his coat of many colors. But not like that in the family of God, where all dear to him. Son, said the father in the prodigal story to the elder brother, that unlovely, uncharitable, straight-laced creature, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You know, when you think along these lines, all sorts of interesting and illuminating thoughts come into your mind. Remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? What a loneliness she must have known. The ostracism that that disease must have brought to her. And Jesus said to her, after he'd said to the crowd, who touched me? And she came forward. She touched the hem of his garment that was made whole and was going to slip away quietly. Who touched me? And drew her out into the open. And he said, daughter. That wasn't just a form of expression. It just wasn't the way that they spoke in those days. Daughter. He reminded her. She was into the family now. And he said, go into peace, as the Greek has it, daughter. Go into peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And please God, His Almighty Spirit has been working that kind of faith in some hearts tonight. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go into peace. The adoption of sons and daughters. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow humbly before the majesty of thy word and its glory and its sweetness and its power. O God, may its gentle, healing virtue touch our deepest spirits now and make us whole, for Jesus' sake.